Genesis 22. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. I pause to say, this is why Stephen asked me to read this passage. Are you ready? I tell my students, whenever you need a name for your child, take note. Some good ones coming. "Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hatzo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah." This is the word of the Lord. Stephen.
Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come to your word once again, oh, we confess how we need your help. This is such a beautiful and rich passage, and I who am I to take it on my lips and talk about it, much less try to explain the glories of it? Who are we to listen to it and to try to see your glory in it? We need your help, O God. Please fill us with your Spirit now. Open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Actually, I had Pastor Chris read it because you wouldn't, so that you wouldn't hear me droning on for a whole chapter and a whole sermon, so you're welcome. And thank you, Pastor Chris. Genesis chapter 22. Outside of the first three chapters of Genesis, where God creates the entire universe by the word of his mouth, good, and creates mankind in the garden and commissions him to glorify his name through obedience, and as Adam and Eve fall to temptation and introduce sin and death into the world, those are the most foundational and significant chapters in the book of Genesis. But outside of those first three chapters of the book of Genesis, this one, chapter 22, is by far the deepest, the highest, the most significant, the most far-reaching, the most beautiful chapter, not only in the book of Genesis, but in the entire Old Testament, in the entire period of time leading up to Jesus Christ coming. This chapter is the most significant chapter in the Old Testament. Now, if you think that is an overstatement, my job this morning is to help you see that it's not, is to prove you wrong, but I feel hopelessly inadequate. I feel what the Apostle Paul felt when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, heading into chapter 3, who is sufficient for these things? The ministry of reconciliation, ministers of a new covenant of the gospel, who is sufficient to understand, to speak about such a glorious chapter as this one? But I get ahead of myself. So our plan this morning, how are we going to look at this chapter? Our plan this morning is to simply walk our way back through the story as it unfolds from the beginning through the end of the chapter, scene by scene. And then after we get through the end of the chapter, zoom back out and take stock of the entire thing, the big picture. What is this chapter teaching us, and why do I say it is as important as it is? So first, let's walk back through the storyline of this episode to appreciate just the weight and the tension and the drama of it. It hits the ground running. In verses 1 and 2, God tests Abraham by asking him to sacrifice Isaac, by asking him to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering. That means to kill Isaac, to sacrifice him and light him on fire and burn him as an offering to God. Isaac, Abraham's only son, God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. And only in this sense, obviously, because Ishmael in the last chapter has been sent away. He's out of the picture now. Isaac is Abraham's only son. He's his unique son as well. He's the heir of the promises. So Abraham's only son, Abraham's beloved son, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, Abraham. Isaac, whom Abraham had patiently waited for 25 years, God had promised him a son. He waited 25 years. He's now 100 years old. He finally has this son, and this son, Isaac, on whom all of God's covenant promises rested. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named, remember? And on whom all of Abraham's hopes rested. That son, completely aside from the sheer emotional turmoil that such a command would create in the heart of any father, these two verses present up front two really sticky problems for us, two kind of theological quandaries. I just want to look at them and unpack them real briefly before moving on. First of all, this test, this call to Abraham, would seem to call God's knowledge into question. Right? Why would God need to test Abraham to find out what was in his heart. Why would he say in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear God"? As if God did not know beforehand, and he performed this test in order to find out. God needed to learn something. Is that what is going on here? Doesn't God already know all things? Isn't he omniscient? Isn't that part of what it means for God to be God? There are some who would conclude from this passage, and others like it, maybe an overly literalistic reading of this passage, there are some who would conclude that God doesn't actually know all things. He doesn't know what is in Abraham's heart. He doesn't know how Abraham is going to respond. And so God is therefore giving Abraham this test because he actually doesn't know and needs to find out, that God is constantly learning and growing and changing his plan based on what he is seeing. This view is called open theism, but it is a heresy. It is a complete misunderstanding of who God is. Such a God that depends on us, that is constantly growing and changing, is not trustworthy. He is not all-powerful. He is not eternal. If he changes from knowing less to knowing more, then he is not perfect. There are all kinds of downstream ramifications on the character and nature and being of God if we say that he does not know everything, if he does not know what is going to happen here. And so that is not what is going on here. The God of the Bible reveals himself to be perfect in knowledge. Job 37, verse 16. The one who not only is perfect in knowledge, but who declares the end from the beginning. He speaks it into existence. He is that powerful. Isaiah 46, verse 10. There's just a note for good Bible study for us here. It is very poor Bible study practice to make one passage mean something that directly contradicts the plain meaning of dozens of other passages. We need to interpret Scripture with Scripture, not against other Scripture. So, what do we make of this test here? What is God up to? This is a genuine test. It is a real test for Abraham, but not so that God could learn something he did not know otherwise. Rather, this test that God presents to Abraham is God's means of proving the validity, the legitimacy, the truth of Abraham's faith, the genuineness of his faith. God is kind of testing in order to prove it as true and genuine, to display it, to vindicate it as what it claims to be, faith in the living God. You can think of this as God giving Abraham the opportunity to prove that his faith was in fact real and not fake. That it was, maybe using the language of James chapter 2, a lot of us are going through James this summer in various Bible studies, to prove that Abraham's faith was a living faith, a saving faith, not a dead faith or a demonic faith. That is the point of James chapter 2. True, genuine, saving faith in Jesus Christ does not remain in words only. It doesn't stay up in our heads and hearts. It actually makes its way out in hands, in our obedience. It evidences itself. It proves itself outwardly in works of obedience. That's what the purpose of this test is. It's not because God didn't know. It's so that Abraham's faith might be proven true. But the second problem is a lot stickier. It's a lot more challenging. It's a lot more emotionally difficult. And that's the fact that this command seems to call God's righteousness, his goodness, into question. Did you catch that God directly commands Abraham to commit child sacrifice? Take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. Verse 2. Now again, we know from other passages of the Bible that God hates child sacrifice. God hates murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments. He strictly forbids child sacrifice specifically in Leviticus chapter 18. He condemns it in the strongest possible terms when it is eventually practiced by his own people, Judah and Israel, later on. In fact, in Jeremiah 32, verse 35, that's the famous passage that condemns Israel for practicing child sacrifice, and It says, God says it never even entered into his mind to command Israel to sacrifice their children. Child sacrifice is fitting only for the bloodthirsty false idols like Molech or Baal. It is entirely unfitting of the true and living righteous God. But how can that be true if right here in Genesis 22, God himself commands Abraham to offer his child Isaac as a sacrifice? Y'all, that's a tension that verges. It's so direct, it's so tight, it's so deep a tension. It verges on being a contradiction. And in fact, this very passage has caused some unbelievers to say it's an irreconcilable contradiction. We can't trust God's word, and so they walk away from the faith because of it. That's not what we ought to do. There is an answer. There is a resolution to this tension. And we'll get to it when we get to the end of the episode. But for now, we just need to feel the weight of that. We need to sit with Abraham for a minute in the tension, in the what in the world is God doing for a moment, because that's actually part of the tension that drives the story forward. So, moving on for now. Despite that unimaginable tension, Abraham trusts God. Despite a command that makes no sense whatsoever, based on God's promises and based on God's character, despite that tension, Abraham still trusts God. You see his faith all over the passage, but I want to draw your attention specifically to verse 5, where Abraham tells his young men who go with him, he says, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." It might be very easy to miss. It's a grammatical question. It's a very small but very significant detail. Notice the subject of all three of those verbs, go, worship, and come again, is the same. The subject is the same of all three of those verbs. I and the boy. I and the boy will go. I and the boy will worship, talking about offering that boy as a sacrifice on the altar. And I and the boy will come again. Do you see what's baked into Abraham's grammar there? He believes that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. Why? Why would Abraham say something so outlandish? It's not as if resurrection from the dead is this common experience. What ground does Abraham have to believe that God will raise Isaac from the dead and he and Isaac will return to the young men after slaying Isaac and burning him on the altar? What gives Abraham faith, peace, that he and Isaac will return again to the young men? The answer is the promises of God, the word of God. God had made very specific covenant promises to Abraham concerning Isaac. Remember, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year, Genesis 17, verse 21. Just last week, chapter 21, verse 12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, God had promised Abraham lots of offspring, covenant offspring, and they're going to be through Isaac. Isaac has no children yet. And so, since there's no way for God not to fulfill his promises, the question for Abraham becomes this: how could God command him to kill Isaac and yet still accomplish those promises? Abraham's faith puts two and two together and comes to the conclusion that the only explanation is that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. The only explanation is that God is going to lift him up off that altar again after I kill him and he burns to death. Like, that is the quality of Abraham's faith in God's promises. That's how trustworthy God is in his promises. That's how much Abraham trusts in them. And that's the point that Hebrews 11 makes in the New Testament, all the way toward the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Figuratively speaking, because, as we know in the passage, Isaac doesn't actually die. God gives him back to him before he dies. So it was faith in God's promises that carried Abraham through the trials of walking in obedience. It was faith in God's promises, trusting in the trustworthiness of God's word. God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Faith in God's promises is what carries Abraham through the unimaginable trial of obedience. And there's an important takeaway here for us. We often are called to walk through costly obedience as well in the path of trusting in Christ, the path of discipleship to Jesus Christ. The power to walk in obedience comes from believing God's covenant promises. Power, the motivation, the ability to walk in God's walk in obedience to God comes through faith in his promises. Because being a Christian is not an easy thing. Renouncing the flesh, resisting Satan, rejecting the world often come with a high price tag. It's hard. It's painful. That's why Jesus demanded his followers to count the cost before following him. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you sure? Are you sure you want to follow me? Count the cost beforehand because it's not easy. God does not call us to sacrifice our children, but he does often call us to walk through fiery trials. He does bring us into seasons of painful refining. He does lead us into the valley of the shadow of death. How do we remain faithful and obedient when we are in such seasons? By believing in God's promises, by trusting his word. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, the flame shall not burn you. The flame shall not consume you, for I am your God, the Lord, and I am your Savior. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. Another promise I just saw in 2 Corinthians, this week in my Bible reading plan, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. And so if you have ever felt, or maybe even now, if you feel like God is having you walk through deep waters in life, trust in his promises. They will not overwhelm you. If it feels like God has you walking through a season where you're in the fire. Trust in God's promises. That fire will not consume you. If you feel like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, if you feel like you've received the sentence of death, trust in the God who raises the dead. Again, believe in God's promises and continue on in the path of obedience with courage that God has marked out for you. That is, I think, the only thing that explains how Abraham could endure an ordeal like this one, and it is how we endure suffering as well, by trusting in God's promises. So Abraham passes the test. His faith proves to be true and genuine, and it does so through his obedience. And God proves himself worthy of Abraham's trust. He's trustworthy because he stops Abraham right at the last moment, doesn't he? He provides a ram to substitute in Isaac's place so he could receive Isaac back, Hebrews 11. Just as Abraham believed that God would provide a way for Isaac to be returned to him, in verse 8 as we saw, so God does. Hence, Abraham calls the place, the Lord will provide, in verse 14. And by the way, if you've ever heard that phrase, Jehovah Jireh, I had it as the title of the sermon. That's kind of the Hebrew a little bit. It's actually pronounced Yahweh Yireh, but that's fine. Jehovah Jireh is the phrase, the Lord will provide. The Lord will see. He will see to it. And the chapter closes out with God reaffirming in the strongest possible terms, swearing an oath by himself to certainly fulfill all his promises to Abraham. That's verses 15 through 19, and then verses 20 through 24, all the fun names, kind of take a detour into Abraham's extended family to set the stage for Rebekah, which is Isaac's future wife. We're through the passage. Let's pause and zoom out for a moment now. What is it that makes this passage so significant? Is it just Abraham's faith in the face of such a trial? In part, that's a significant part. It's a beautiful part. It's an inspiring part, but that's actually not the main thing. Is it just the sweet promise that we can hold on to that the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh? Yes, that's, again, significant. That's closer. But again, that's not the whole picture. That's not why this passage is as significant as it is. So why do I think this passage is one of the most significant chapters in the entire Old Testament? It's because this episode in the life of Abraham is the clearest, fullest, and most beautiful picture of the gospel, foreshadow of the gospel in the entire Old Testament. It is the clearest picture prophecy, you could maybe, or prophetic picture of the coming redemption that God is going to accomplish for his people in the gospel before it actually takes place. Look again at the contours, the outline of this passage. We have a father not withholding, offering up his son, his only son, his beloved son, his son in whom he delights, as a sacrifice for sin. And by the way, it's not just a sacrifice in general. It was a sacrifice for sin. That's what burnt offerings were. On Mount Moriah, of all places. And if you're unsure why that is significant, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. By the way, this is why, if you're not on a Bible reading plan, you should be. You don't have to get through the Bible in a whole year. Maybe take 2 years, maybe take 5 years, but be on a Bible reading plan. Expose yourself to all of God's word, because there is only one verse other than this chapter in the entire Bible that talks about Mount Moriah, and it's 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, and it says that's where Jerusalem is going to be built. That's where the temple is. And the son in this passage, Isaac, remains perfectly submitted to his father's will. He's not resisting. He's not pulling away. He carries the wood of his own
execution up the hill on his back. And he's delivered from death on the third day. It says in verse, I don't know if you caught it, verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw that third day from when he set out. Okay, it's not the third day from when Isaac was offered on the altar, but it is on a third day, the scripture is clear, and Isaac is given back to Abraham on that third day. So there's a third day deliverance right here in this passage. Church, this is the outline of the gospel. This is what our Heavenly Father is going to do almost 2,000 years after this episode takes place in the life of Abraham. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father who delights in his Son, is going to send his only beloved Son to be a sacrifice for sinners. It's going to be on Mount Moriah, this very same mountain that Abraham offers his son up on. That son, the son, we might say, is going to submit himself to his father's will. Not my will, but yours be done, Father. He is going to carry the cross himself up the hill to his crucifixion. And he, after being offered as a sacrifice for sin, is going to be delivered on the third day. He's going to rise from the dead on the third day. This passage, in what God commands Abraham to do, even down to the little details of Abraham putting the wood on Isaac's back, even down to the details of this passage, it prefigures the glorious gospel of our salvation. But it's not just the parallels between this passage and Jesus Christ that show us the glory of the gospel. It's also the contrast. Because where Abraham's son Isaac was spared, he did not have to die on that altar. God's son wasn't. The picture that we can legitimately see of a father who loves his son, offering his son, the agony that Abraham experienced on that, the whatever might have been going through Isaac's heart as he is bound and placed on the altar, the knife is raised. Perhaps that is something akin to what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. Whatever was going on there, Abraham and Isaac did not actually need to see it through to the end. But Jesus did. The sacrifice that this one points to actually did take place. We see that in the ram. Jesus is not only prefigured by Isaac, he is foreshadowed in the ram who takes Isaac's place so that Isaac would not have to die as a sacrifice for sin. Isaac would not have to die for sin because a ram would substitute in his place. In the same way that Jesus himself was our substitute on the cross, he was the sacrifice taking our place under the judgment of God for sin so that we would not have to die. In other words, God walked Abraham through this test, yes, in part, to prove that his faith was real and genuine. That's a significant part of this passage, but also, and more importantly, to give Abraham and his descendants and all of us today a glorious picture of the plan of salvation, of the gospel. God provided his only beloved son to be the substitute sacrifice for sinners. Jesus took on flesh to become like one of us because we could not save ourselves. Jesus had to become like us in every respect, yet without sin. The Son of God took on flesh, and yet being the only person ever to live not to deserve death because he never sinned, the Father sent him to the cross to be a propitiation for our sins. And what that means is his death absorbed and satisfied God's wrath against our sin. It satisfied it in full by his death. Our debt has been paid freely, fully, forever. When he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," he meant it. There is no more debt to be paid for our sin. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead on the third day. And now all those who turn from their sins and trust in him, this is the good news of the gospel. Everyone who turns from their sin, trusts in Jesus, is now like Isaac in the sense that we do not have to bear the judgment of the Father for our sin. We get to go free because Jesus was our ram. Jesus took our place under God's wrath. Jesus was our substitute sacrifice. That is the glorious good news of the gospel. That is what this passage is primarily about. That is why I think God had Abraham walk through this trial, and that is why God had Moses write it down. That is why God has had it be preserved down through 4,000 years so that we might read it and that we might see God's wisdom and glory and power and grace and goodness in the gospel. That is, I think, the main point of this passage, and its primary demand is twofold. Its primary demand is twofold on us this morning. First of all, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you are outside of Christ, if you have not placed your faith in him, then you are still under the wrath of God. The only means of salvation that God has provided is not a ram, not some lamb or bull or goat or some sacrifice you can make, even some sacrifice of your best works, your best efforts. Everything you do is tainted with sin, and so you cannot work yourself into salvation. The only way for you to be saved, if you are not trusting in Christ, is to turn from your sins and receive Christ as Lord, as the only substitute who took your sins in your place on the cross and who rose from the dead. And then secondly, for those of us who are trusting in Christ, coming back to Abraham's obedience here, our faith, if we are trusting in Jesus, if we are genuinely trusting in Christ, it's not the kind of thing that just stays behind our eyeballs and between our ears, locked up in our brains. Or it's not the kind of thing that just stays in the warm, fuzzy feelings of our heart. The gospel is something that actually transforms us. It actually works in us a radical transformation. We are a new creation in Christ if we are trusting in him. And so what that means is it actually begins to be worked out in obedience. We actually need to walk in obedience to God by faith. That is why we see the gospel prefigured and Abraham's, the obedience of faith, go hand in hand in this passage. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided, Abraham says in verse 14. Isn't that interesting? He just went through this experience where at the last moment, God did, past tense, provide a ram to rescue Isaac. So why doesn't Abraham say, on the mount of the Lord it was provided? Why is it that Abraham says, on the mount of the Lord? Again, you know, if you want to look at it, verse 14. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be, future tense, provided. That's because I think Abraham was looking ahead by faith to the sacrifice that this little episode pointed him to. Abraham saw in this test some glimmer of what God was going to do someday. But we, beloved church, are not still waiting and wondering what that's going to be. We look back now 2,000 years with the eyes of faith and say, on the mount of the Lord, it was provided. It has been provided. Salvation free and full, accomplished. It's done. We simply look back at the cross, believe it, and praise God for it by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are good and you do good. Nothing you do is sporadic or unpredictable, or maybe unpredictable from our vantage point, but you have a plan and purpose, even from before the foundation of the world, in everything that you do. Nothing you do is contrary to your character. And so as we see in this passage, your very gospel prefigured, we know that you weren't just temporarily losing your mind and calling Abraham to do something that is contrary to your character, sacrifice his son, but no, you were showing us, you were showing Abraham your great and glorious plan to save sinners. Even in a distant foreshadow, thousands of years before it took place, we thank you that we, O God, now read this passage in the light of the rest of the Bible. We know that this points to Jesus. And so, God, would you fix our eyes on him? Show us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. If there are any here that are not yet trusting in him, would you open their eyes? May they behold his beauty and glory and trust in him and be saved. And for all of the rest of us here who are trusting in you, may you, would you please work in us greater faith in your promises. Help us to trust your covenant promises and walk in greater obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.